Over the last 2 weeks, we have been studying the whole topic of temptation. And I guess the question that comes to mind that I need to ask myself and perhaps ask you is, how are you doing? Has it helped? Has it helped in the area of temptation? Has what we've talked about given you some tools? I hope that it has. I hope that you have been given some tools in the last couple of weeks to deal with the temptations that come to your life, the temptations that come to my life. Now, I want you to remember, temptation is not sin. To be tempted is not sin. It's to yield to temptation that is sin. All right? Now, I just want to give you two more verses, and we're going to end that topic, okay? Let me remind you, first of all, what we're doing here. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at how to maintain our spiritual freshness, how to maintain our spiritual edge. And I want to remind you again that the outline of this study, the skeleton of this study, comes from Selwyn Hughes in his book entitled Everyday Light, Water for the Soul. Everyday Light, Water for the Soul. I recommend the book to you. It's a great daily devotional book. But that's where the outline comes from. So I want him to have the credit. And we've been looking at how to maintain our spiritual edge, and asking some questions of ourselves. You know, so many times we feel distant from God, and our relationship with God just seems like it's not quite on the way it should be. Well, there's some questions to ask ourselves. One that we looked at several weeks ago is, do I have a regular time with God where I replenish my spiritual resources? A second that we looked at, is there someone I need to forgive, someone I'm holding a grudge against that will block us from growing spiritually? And then the third thing we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks is this question: is there something in my life, an attitude or an activity of which God cannot approve? All right? Is there some sin in my life that is ongoing and I'm not dealing with it, and that's also going to block my growth spiritually? All right. Now I want to give you just two verses to complete that thought. The first I've asked you to open to in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. I'm going to begin reading from verse 13 to kind of get the context here. Verse 13 and 14 of Romans 13 says this: let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. You know, I find it interesting. When we go through these lists in the Scripture, and you can see the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, which talks about the works of the sinful nature, I find that these lists begin with these huge sins that most of us look at and say, well, that's not me. You know, we look at that and say, Paul says, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies. We'll say, orgy, you know, that's not my problem. Drunkenness, no. You know, that's not my problem. Sexual immorality. You know, we get down those, and debauchery, and we get down into those sections and say, this just doesn't apply to me. And then I love when he comes down to earth, and then he gets into, not in dissensions. Oh, maybe I cause a little dissension here and there. Maybe a little dissension on the job. Maybe a little dissension in the church. And then he gets down to really where the rubber meets the road. Not in dissensions and jealousy. Oh, boy. I wish he had stuck with orgies and drunkenness, you know, and not come down into dissensions and jealousy. But then he goes on to say in verse 14, this is the verse I want you to underline if you haven't don't have this underlined in your Bible. Verse 14, rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. All right, what Paul is basically trying to tell us there is that, and we've already talked a lot about the thought life, so I don't want to get into that area of it, but what Paul is basically telling us here is that we have two choices. We are either going to think about how to build righteousness into our lives, or we're going to be thinking how to allow the sin nature to rule us. We're either going to think about building righteousness in our lives, or we're going to be thinking about the desires of the sinful nature. It's an either-or proposition. And what Paul is saying is that you and I have to consciously make the right decision. You have to you and I have to consciously, as one writer said, provide for victory and not for failure. So many of us are providing for failure in our lives. And instead of clothing ourselves with Jesus Christ, we are thinking about ways to gratify the sinful desires of our sin nature. And we allow our thoughts to go on and on and on in that vein. Paul said it's an either-or proposition. You're either going to be providing for victory in your life or you're going to be providing for failure in your life. Which is it? Which is it? What are we doing? What are you doing? What am I doing? Are we providing for victory in our lives? That is, by building righteousness, clothing ourselves with Jesus Christ? Or are we providing for failure? See, because those are the two choices. It's victory or failure. And we must provide for victory by clothing ourselves with Jesus Christ, by thinking about righteousness, thinking about growing in righteousness, rather than thinking about the sin nature and the sinful desires of the sin nature. All right? The last word in this particular section comes from 1 John. The question is, what happens if we fail? What happens if that temptation has turned into sin in my life? Well, I want you to look at 1 John. It's toward the back of your Bible. If you go back and go to Revelation and page forward, you'll come to Jude, then 3 John, 2 John, and then 1 John. I want you to look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John, the first epistle of John, not the gospel, but the epistle. 1 epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. All right? What do we do if we've already failed? Remember, we have said, and I don't want you to forget this because it's so important, it is not sin to be tempted. Everyone's tempted. Jesus was tempted. And the Scripture is clear that He was without sin. It is not sin to be tempted. It is sin when we yield to temptation. All right, what if we've sinned? What if we yielded to that temptation? What do we do about it? Well, spiritually speaking, 1 John 1, 9 has the answer, and that is we confess it to God. Now, I want you to notice something here. Our confession is not to another human being. It doesn't mean we go in a little cubicle and the curtain is drawn and we confess our sins to another human being. I was a part of that when I was younger. This is confession to God. Now, what does it mean? The word confession in Greek is the word homologeo, and it means to say the same thing. What it means is, I go to God and I agree with Him that what I have done fails His standard. I go to Him and I agree with Him that what I have done is sin. Now, you may feel sorry for it. But so many people make confession feeling sorry. Oh God, I'm so sorry I did that. Sorrow may accompany confession, but it is not confession. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? Sorrow may accompany your confession to God, but it is not in itself confession. You may confess to God and not express sorrow in that sense. Now, if you want to see a good example of somebody who was broken because of their sin and who expressed such deep sorrow along with their confession, look at David. Sometime later this week, look up Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Now, those are two extremely important psalms because in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51, David is talking about the repercussions in his life, humanly speaking, and spiritually speaking with God. He is talking about those in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 in his confession to God. And he is broken. And he is sorrowful. But the word confess doesn't mean to be sorrowful for sin. I think we should be sorrowful for sin. But the word confession doesn't mean that. It means to say the same thing. That is, we go to God, we agree with God. God, what I did is sin. And it violates your standard. It falls short of your standard. And it's sin, and I bring it to you. Now, the good news in that is, according to this verse, the moment we do that, He forgives us our sin. It's done. But I'll tell you the other exciting part of this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And listen to what else He does. And purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, when we go to God and confess the sin we know that we're conscious of in our lives, God wipes the whole slate. He forgives those sins we're not conscious of. The best way I know how to illustrate that is when you first become a Christian, and maybe you remember this, especially if you became a Christian as an adult, as I did, when you first become a Christian, you are aware of sin in your life, but you're not aware of how deep the sin nature is and how widespread sin is in our lives. We don't even understand everything that's sin. And part of growing as a Christian is to understand more and more of the mind of God, more and more of the will of God, more and more of the purity of God. And as we see that, we understand more and more of the sin in our lives. This verse tells us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is, He forgives the sin we confess. He forgives the sin we're not aware of. That's an awesome thought. It's an awesome thought. All right, what do we do if we fail? What we do is we confess our sin to God. We confess our sin to God. All right? The third question that we ask ourselves, if we're going to maintain our spiritual edge, our spiritual freshness, we've got to ask ourselves, is there something in my life, an attitude or an activity of which God cannot approve? Now the fourth question. The fourth question that we need to ask ourselves is this. Do I yield daily and regularly to the Holy Spirit's control in my life? Do I yield daily and regularly to the Holy Spirit's control in my life? If we are going to maintain spiritual freshness, we have got to be daily and regularly yielding the control of our lives to God's Holy Spirit so that He may work out the Word of God in our daily situations. We are not going to be spiritually fresh. We are not going to maintain our spiritual freshness if we are not daily and regularly yielding to the Holy Spirit's control in our lives. Hughes has said this, "The Holy Spirit is our chief resource for maintaining spiritual freshness. The Holy Spirit is our chief resource for maintaining spiritual freshness." And that's absolutely true. That is absolutely true. The Holy Spirit is our chief resource for maintaining spiritual freshness. The Holy Spirit is intimately involved in our lives from the moment that He draws us and convicts us of sin to the moment that He regenerates us and indwells us and baptizes us and seals us and then fills us throughout our lives. The Holy Spirit is intimately involved in every area of our lives. And if we're going to be spiritually fresh, we have to be yielding to the Holy Spirit. Now, here's an area that I agree with our charismatic friends. Now, hold on before you go too far with that statement, okay? I agree with our charismatic friends who say that we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We do. Okay? Where I find a divergence and where I really disagree is power to do what? See, that's where the rub is. Power to do what? Well, many of our friends in that movement would say, well, it's power to speak in tongues, power to interpret tongues, power to prophesy, power to do miracles, power to do healings. And my answer would be, oh, see, you don't want to really go for the good power. You don't want to really go for the big power. Because, you see, I agree that we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but it's not power to prophesy, not power for ecstatic languages, not power for miracles, not power for healing. I believe we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, controlling our lives so that we can love one another and be at peace in our lives. See, love's so much harder than speaking in tongues. Did you realize all across the world people speak in tongues? Do you realize pagans speak in tongues? Hindus speak in tongues? That's easy. You know, you can be taught to do it. You can be taught to do it. Some of these churches have classes in how to speak in tongues. You know what you can't be taught to do? You can't be taught to love. Love is so much greater and so much more powerful. And I think we're really going for the wrong thing when we believe that the power of the Holy Spirit, all that means in our lives is we can do some wild things. The greater power is the power to love. The power to love. You see, that's what Paul in his teaching, his great teaching in the book of 1 Corinthians on the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 of the book of 1 Corinthians is just awesome. Because the Corinthians were misusing spiritual gifts. And they were using their spiritual gifts to promote the divisions in the church and their hatred of one another. And so Paul has to address the problem, and he does in 1 Corinthians 12. And right after he addresses their misuse of particularly what we call the sign gifts, he says to them in chapter 13 and verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Speak in tongues all you want, prophesy all you want, do miracles all you want, do healings all you want, but if you don't love, you've done nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. And then after that corrective, in chapter 13, Paul again takes another run at the whole issue of spiritual gifts in the context of love. John Stott, in an article entitled "The Unforbidden Fruit in Christianity Today," said this: love is greater than knowledge. Love is greater than faith. Love is greater than gifts. Love is greater than religious experience. Love is greater than service. And he says this: love is the natural result, the fruit of the supernatural indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We absolutely need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives if we're to maintain spiritual freshness. Absolutely. But power to do what? I think power to love. Power to be at peace with ourselves and at peace with the people around us. Power to be self-controlled. By the way, that's nothing more than the fruit of the Spirit. Now fruit is what if you have a peach tree, it produces what? The fruit peach, the peach fruit. Okay, or whatever. You name the tree, it produces that. Well, if the Holy Spirit is you are yielding to the Holy Spirit's work in your life, He produces some things. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is a He, not an it. You ever hear anybody call the Holy Spirit it? You know they don't know the Scripture. The Holy Spirit is He, a person, third person of the Trinity. All right. Galatians 5:22 says this: "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." You see, when the Holy Spirit is in control of your life and in my life, He will produce those things. And the first of them is love. The first of them is love. Peace. Self-control. That's what we need the power of the Holy Spirit for. I was sharing in the first service, I was reminded as I was studying this that years ago when I was in seminary, one of the field ed courses that we had to take was a course where we were to visit various churches in Dallas from one end of the spectrum to the other, you know, to the very formal high church kind of things, to the other end of the spectrum, which would be kind of wildly Pentecostal and charismatic. And a couple of buddies and I decided one Sunday night that we were going to knock out the charismatic church, that requirement to not knock out the church. We were going to go, let me choose my words more carefully, we were going to go and attend and knock that requirement out, okay? So we went, and this was a wild place in a not-so-great section of Dallas. And we went, and there were like three of us, or maybe four, I can't remember now, but we're sitting in this church service, and it is, you know, it's a wild affair if you've ever been to one of the really extreme Pentecostal charismatic churches. It is a wild affair. And however, the preacher was having trouble getting things whipped up, and he looks directly at us. Okay, now you talk about getting a little antsy. He looks directly at us and says, "There are some people here who are keeping the Spirit from working." And I got to tell you, right about then, I wasn't feeling the love. You know? In fact, I was feeling a little threatened. And I was only so happy for that service to end, and we got out of there as quickly as we could. That is the craziest thing that happened. This is a little aside. Well, no, I can't even tell you all the crazy things that happened. But I saw the most unique way to take an offering I've ever seen in my entire life. And it appalled me. It appalled me. But it, now when I look back, it's kind of humorous. What the preacher did was got up and said, "This afternoon I was praying and God told me that 10 of you are going to give $50 tonight. And God told me that 10 of you are going to give $500. And he went on down, you know, up the line, $1,000. And he waited till he got those people to raise their hands to take care of that. Now this is what that's sad, number one, because it's so unbiblical. But number two, the folks in that church could no more afford to give $50 or $100 or $1,000 than anybody. They didn't have that kind of money. But under that kind of pressure and on the promise of prosperity theology, you give it to God, God's going to replace it plus some more. And I felt so sad for them. Anyhow, that's an aside. Okay. Do I yield daily and regularly to the Holy Spirit's control in my life? It's so important. The key verse for this is Ephesians 5. I want you to look at Ephesians 5:18, please. Turn to Ephesians 5:18. This is the central passage on the filling of the Spirit. And if you took from about verse 15 down to verse 21, you could call this the central passage in the Scripture on the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it says this in the NIV: "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." All right, I want you to see a lot of things. To translate that literally from Greek to English, it would be something like this: be continuously being filled with the Spirit. Okay? That's a literal translation of what's there. Be continuously being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are four parts to this I want you to see. Number one, the word "be" expresses the fact that this is a command. You and I are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. It's not a suggestion. It's not a holy suggestion from God. It's not optional. You and I are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. It is a command. That's number one. Number two, it's in the present tense. It is means that we are to be repeatedly filled by the Holy Spirit. Be continuously being filled. All right? So number one, it's a command. Number two, it's in the present tense. So it means you and I need to be repeatedly being filled by the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is one of the works of the Holy Spirit that is repeated in our lives. Most of the works of the Holy Spirit are not repeated works. They are one-time works that are done for all Christians for all time. And the way you can remember them, let me just give it to you quickly, is by the word ribs, R-I-B-S. And see, since we're coming close to noontime, you can be thinking about ribs, and this will help you to remember the works of the Holy Spirit in our lives, okay? The moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ, He regenerated you. That's the R in ribs. He regenerated you. That is the born-again experience. You were born again. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's called regeneration. It's done at the moment you believe, and it's never repeated. And it's not something you feel. You don't necessarily experience it. Oh, I can feel it now. That's the regeneration going on. It doesn't work like that. It's something the Holy Spirit does instantaneously the moment you believe. The I stands for indwelling. The moment you believed, you were not only regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He came to live in your life from then on. The Holy Spirit came to live in your life from then on. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit lives within your life. The only question is, does He control your life? He lives in your life. Does He control your life? Okay? That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's done once at the moment we believe, and He comes to stay forever. All right? The third work, it's R-I-B. The B is the baptism of the Spirit. The moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you were baptized into the body. That is, you were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit placed you in the church, the body of Christ. That's called the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, and it's never repeated. It happens the moment you believe, and it's never repeated. The S is the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. So it's the regenerating work, the indwelling work, the baptizing work, and the sealing work. The moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you were sealed. God's seal was placed upon your life unto the day of redemption. That's why you can't lose your salvation, folks. You can't lose your salvation. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. That's ribs. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Those are one-time works. Now, there's some debate about the giving of gifts. There's no debate. The Holy Spirit gives every believer gifts. The question is, does that come at the moment of salvation? Or is it something that the Holy Spirit gives throughout our lives and may change His gifting to us throughout our lives? We're not sure on that. But the ribs, the regeneration, indwelling, baptizing, and sealing work, they are once for all time at the moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ. If you want more information on that, if you'd like to really do an in-depth study of the Holy Spirit, we have it on our website. I did a study 2 or 3 years ago on the Holy Spirit. It took 8, 10, 12 weeks, I'm not sure. But at any rate, it's on our website. You can just go to our website, click on the sermon link, and it'll take you to the sermons. It'll take you to the current ones. You have to go way back a couple of years, and they're still there, sermons on the Holy Spirit, if you want to hear them. If you want us to make CDs for you, we're happy to do that. So anyhow, if you want more, we're just mentioning the we can't get into all of that this morning. So be continuously being filled. It's a command. It's present tense. Be continuously being filled. It's in the passive voice, which means that it's something that God does, not something we do. We don't fill ourselves. Okay? We don't fill ourselves. It's something that God does. We yield and God fills us. Okay? The filling work is the repeated work of the Spirit. And when we yield, the Holy Spirit fills us. All right? So it's a command. It's a present tense. It means repeatedly. It's passive. It means we yield to God. We don't do it. He does it. And then finally, be continuously being filled with the Spirit. Now, I want you to understand, there's so many wrong concepts out there about the filling of the Spirit, and makes the filling of the Spirit somehow to be, you know, you have so much of the Spirit, and you have a little bit, and then you get a little bit more, and you get a little bit more, and if you really want a lot of the Spirit, you drive up to the Holy Ghost gas station, and you say, give me a fill up of the Holy Spirit. When it talks about the filling of the Spirit, that is not the concept at all. The concept isn't that I am partially filled with the Spirit, I am half filled with the Spirit, three quarters filled. It's not that. And it's so simple, because it's right there in the context. Look at Ephesians 5:18 again. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, the other side, one side of the coin is drunk on wine. The other side of the coin is instead be filled with the Spirit. Now, a person under the influence of wine or under the influence of alcohol, a person who's drunk is what? Controlled by the alcohol. You see how simple it is? The word filling there, spoken of the Holy Spirit, has nothing to do with being quarter filled, half full, three quarter full. It has everything to do with, is the Holy Spirit controlling me or not? That's the analogy that Paul uses. You see, when you see somebody who's drunk, how many have seen somebody who's really, really drunk? Don't be afraid. Okay, most of you have seen somebody who's really, really drunk. I've seen a few in my life, unfortunately. When a person is under the control of alcohol, what does it affect? Anybody? I couldn't hear this. So go ahead. Everything. Everything. It controls their motor skills, or lack of them. You know, you always see that proverbial picture of a policeman who's pulled over somebody and they think they're guilty of DUI or DWI or whatever it's called in your state. And you know that you gotta do one of these things and all that. Why is that? Because when a person's drunk, their motor skills are shot. Their walk is affected by the alcohol. What about their speech? Yeah. Speech is slurred. What about their perception? They can't perceive things. Sometimes they see things that aren't there. Right? Can't control what they say. You see, that's the analogy Paul's making here. That's the analogy Paul's making here. Be continuously being filled with the Spirit. Just write out to the side. I hope you do this. Circle the word filled. Write out to this. Put an arrow out to the side, the column of your Bible, and write the word controlled. Because that's what it means. And see, you are either controlled by the Spirit of God or not. Just like a person is either controlled by alcohol or not. That's what the filling of the Spirit is. Now, here is the crux of the matter. It is not how much of the Holy Spirit do I have, it's how much of me does the Holy Spirit have. See, that's the real issue. It's not how much of the Spirit do I have, because you'll never get any more than you got the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. The real question we should be asking ourselves is not how much of the Spirit do I have. The real question we need to be asking ourselves is how much of me does the Spirit have? Be continuously being filled with the Spirit. Now quickly, what are the prerequisites for being filled with the Spirit? Well, there are just three, and we've been through this a lot. Number one, we have to deal with sin. Ephesians 4:30 tells us that. Not to grieve the Holy Spirit. It's when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. So we need to deal with our known sin, and we've already talked about that from from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We must deal with sin. We must, number two, acknowledge God's right to our lives and consciously yield to the Spirit. I think we need to do that every day. I think every day we have to acknowledge that God has a right to our lives. He has purchased us with the blood of His Son on Calvary's tree. And every day I think we need to consciously yield to the Holy Spirit of God. By saying those words, I yield, Lord, to Your Spirit today. I yield to Your Spirit. I want Him to dominate my life today. I want Him to dominate my thoughts, to dominate my perception, to dominate my speech, to dominate my walk. The third prerequisite is we must live a life of dependence, allowing the Spirit to have full control. That's Galatians 5:16. All right, we must deal with sin, acknowledge God's right to our lives. Dealing with sin is Ephesians 4:30. Acknowledging God's right to our lives, Ephesians 5:18. Yield, we must live a life of dependence, allowing the Spirit to have full control. That's Galatians 5:16. Now, how will we know that the Spirit's controlling our lives? What will be the evidence that the Spirit's controlling our lives? Well, I've already given you one evidence, and that is we will begin to see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So one evidence that the Holy Spirit is controlling us is to look at the evidences, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see those things in your life, you know the Spirit's controlling you. And then from Ephesians 5, there are several in this passage we read. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. From then on, it gives us four evidences of being filled with the Spirit. The first is praise. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make... Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is, we become praising people. We find ourselves praising God, not just on Sunday morning, but throughout the week we find ourselves praising God. That's one evidence that we're filled with the Spirit. Worship is the next. Read too far. The next part, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. We become worshiping people. Worshiping people. Thirdly, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We become thankful people. If you don't find thankfulness in your life, you can know that the Holy Spirit's not controlling your life. All right? So we have praise, worship, thanksgiving. And then the fourth, and maybe the most important one in this set is verse 21. Submit, and literally that could be submitting to one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The fourth evidence in this passage that we are filled with the Spirit is that we are submissive to one another in the body of Christ and in other relationships in life. And then Paul goes on to expand. He talks about the home, the wife and the husband. He talks about children and parents. And he talks about employers and employees. See, if you and I are filled, controlled by the Spirit of God, we will be producing the fruit of the Spirit. And we will exhibit praise and worship and thanksgiving and submissiveness in our lives. The fourth question to ask ourselves is, do I yield daily and regularly to the Holy Spirit's control in my life?